Now, when I was 5 years old, my parents decided to move overseas to set up a business. Because of this, flying became a normal part of my life. I used to love the experience of flying. It was an adventure. To me, it was just like catching the bus. But in my 20s, this love of flying changed. You see, I used to work for a job that required me to fly from time to time. Usually, these business trips were on smaller planes. On one of these occasions, we were in the air. Everything was running smoothly. I was minding my own business, watching an in-flight movie. And mid-flight, the plane suddenly dropped for a few seconds. People on the plane, they screamed in horror. But as the pilot's voice came over the speaker, he assured us that this was perfectly normal and this was something that just happens. I was a little rattled, but I shrugged the incident off. Well, I thought I did. When it was time to return home, I got on the plane like I would every time. But something was different. A great fear came over me. I began to feel every bump, every movement. Flying, which used to be no problem at all for me, suddenly now scared the life out of me. I remember a few weeks later, I was watching TV, and I saw that typical out-of-the-window plane shot, as you see the wing outside the window. And suddenly that same fear, that same anxiety came over me, and I didn't even think about it. Now, it seems that I had developed a fear of flying. Now, this was a bit of a problem, as flying was something that I needed to do for work and to get where I needed to go. At first, I avoided flying at all costs, and I would suggest how good of an idea it would be to drive to places like Sydney. Rather than flying, I was willing to drive for 10 hours rather than to take a 1 hour flight. While this strategy worked at first, I certainly couldn't drive overseas. So I had to find ways that would help me to cope with flying. Firstly, I thought if I can just understand how flying works, maybe I'll be able to deal with my fear of flying by just a little bit more knowledge. So I did some research about aerodynamics and how planes work, how flight actually happens. And then secondly, I was prescribed some medication by the doctor, which helped to settle my anxiety. Thirdly, I found ways to distract myself while on the plane, like listening to audiobooks or watching TV shows on the iPad. And lastly, I thought this was a great idea. I found a website, and there's an app as well, that shows you all the planes flying in the air at one time. And you can see them. There's tens of thousands of them crisscrossing on a world map. And I thought that this would help me and be able to convince myself that flying was normal, just like catching a bus. It works for millions of people a week. I'm sure it'll work out for me. While these approaches helped me a little, I still struggled. But what really helped me is something Matt Chandler, a preacher in the States, once said. As long as God still has a plan for me, that I am on his mission, I am invincible. But when that's over, don't know about that. This helped me to see that planes do crash, but it is ultimately God that has me in his hand, and his plans and purposes will be what determines my arrival. We see this in a similar fashion in Jacob's life. Jacob, Laban, and Rachel have their strategies and plans on how they are going to survive. As we continue here today in the Jacob series, we find ourselves at the completion of Jacob's years of service, See, he served 7 years for Leah and then served 7 years for Rachel, all while working hard, serving Laban. After all this time, Rachel had finally given him a son. There was 11, now it was complete. There was 12. Everything he had waited for, served for, strived for, had finally come to fruition. Rachel was his, and she had provided him with a son. He now had everything he wanted. There was no reason to stick around. So Jacob decides that he is going to head home with his wives and his children. But when he tells Laban of his plans, Laban is not impressed. You see, Laban had been greatly blessed by having Jacob around and does not want to lose the source of his blessing. He asks Jacob what he wants as his wages for serving. Jacob says that he will take all the blemished and speckled livestock. Laban agrees, but sends his sons ahead to separate the imperfect livestock away from the herd. Jacob, in charge of the herd, hatches a great idea that if he puts various reeds in front of the non-blemished livestock, they will produce speckled young. His plan works. He keeps the strong for himself and gives the weak to Laban. After he amasses for himself a great amount, God comes to him and says that he is to return to the land of his forefathers. He responds by convincing his wives and his children that this is a great idea and that God had spoken to him. Convinced, together they sneak off while Laban is busy during harvest time. And they, as they are leaving, Rachel steals her father's idols to take with them on their journey. Laban discovers that Jacob and his family had left, and in anger, he begins to pursue them. God steps in and speaks to Laban, warning him not to harm Jacob. Laban, catching up with Jacob, and confronts him on why he left without saying goodbye and accuses him of stealing his gods. Jacob challenges Laban to find these stolen gods, but Rachel hides them by sitting on them. And when her quarters are to be inspected, she explains that it is her time of the month, so she should stay seated. Upon not finding any proof, Laban requests to make a covenant with Jacob, that Jacob is to not take any more wives and that they are to stay away from each other. You see, Jacob was on a mission. As soon as he first saw Rachel, he was smitten. He was in love, and it was evident in his life that he is willing to do anything to have her as his wife. He is still compelled to do anything for his prize, Rachel. When his time is up and Rachel gives him a son, everything changes. He does not delay. He immediately approaches Laban, asking for his blessing to take all his possessions and leave. He says in verse 25 to 26, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." Jacob's plan has worked, not easily, but it has worked. He has, in his own strength, managed to achieve everything he set out for. Jacob's success, you see, has been due to his self-reliance, his own strength, his own strategies, and his own will. The wrestle that he had earlier with God has continued as he fights with rigor to see the desires of his heart come true. Now, Jacob would fit well in our society today. I can imagine he would have read the top 10 self-help books about seeing your dreams come true, seeing your dreams come to fruition. If you just know this secret and you strive hard enough and envision everything enough, it will come to pass. See, Jacob's self-reliance was not uncommon in his day, nor is it in ours today. We praise people who have got everything figured out. Perhaps we see them as strong, maybe as being independent. They do not rely on anybody or anything for their success. Their success is due completely to their hard work and determination. We see this in Jacob's life, as he is offered by Laban the wages of all the work he has done. What is interesting here to note is there is nowhere do we see that Laban promises that Jacob would receive wages for his work apart from being able to take Laban's daughters as his wives. See, Jacob approached Laban with every intention of leaving, and Laban cleverly offers him more. Jacob takes the bait and stays even longer. It seems that Jacob struggles to see past his own little world. He loses sight of who he is and who his God is and the promises that God has made him. Growing up, I'm sure he was told about his grandfather's faith and how God had provided for him on multiple occasions. God provided for him on Mount Moriah as God told him to take his son up there to sacrifice. And as he held the knife above his son ready to sacrifice, God stopped him in the moment. And as they turned and looked in the thicket and his son said, "Where's the sacrifice?" There was a ram. God provided the sacrifice. Time and time again, God had said to his grandfather that through the seed of his grandfather, through his grandfather's children, he would greatly bless them. Greatly bless them. See, for Jacob, he had not encountered God for himself like his grandfather had. He had not stopped to rely on himself and started to rely on God. He knows God is good and has experienced his goodness, but he has not begun to reflect on this in his life or to reflect this itself in his life and his actions. Next, let's have a look. We've looked at Jacob. Let's now look at the next character in the story. We have Laban. And as we look at Laban's strategy, Laban was, see, before we looked at Jacob was self-reliant. Now Laban was Jacob-reliant. At first, I can imagine that when Jacob arrived those many years ago, Laban immediately saw the opportunity that was presented to him. Jacob was a blessed man by God, and having him around meant others around him also benefited. I can just give you one of my daughters and you're going to be here for 7 years to serve me. And then 7 years passes, I'll give you another one, we'll get another 7 years. Hey, how about we work out some things where we can give you some livestock and stuff like this? You can be around even longer. See, that Laban knew that Jacob worshipped a different God, and that the reason Jacob had so much blessing was because of the God he worshipped. Yet Laban was not interested in God. Only the blessings and the benefits that he could receive from him. Laban didn't keep Jacob around because he enjoyed his company. It wasn't that Jacob was just a swell guy. He didn't keep him around because he was the source of his happiness and joy. He kept Jacob around because Jacob provided the source of his happiness and joy. Laban's source of happiness and joy was to be rich and prosperous. Jacob was the perfect source of abundance and blessing. Laban will do anything to keep him around. See, the danger here is that just as Laban's concern for Jacob Jacob's leaving is motivated by the loss of blessing that he will incur because he entertained Jacob for what he could be blessed with. We can do the same thing. See, we lose sight of God himself and begin to seek his blessings rather than him. We begin to be motivated by what we can get out of God and not worship and love him for who he is. This way of thinking is not always as obvious as you would think. We see this in both times of blessing and times of suffering. During loss, we begin to question why God would let this happen to us, that God would let this happen to me, and begin to question the very goodness and nature of God. We say things like, I don't understand why God would let this happen to me when I've been so obedient and I've done so much for you, God. I've served you for so long. Almost like our obedience and serving are collecting up in a spiritual bank of sorts that buys for us all the peace and safe passage and blessings. See, there is a difference between relying on God for our needs and relying on God as a way to be blessed. In the first way, we know that as we lean on God, as we seek him, as we obey him, he will bless us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he says he will. And he is a good God. He is a good father. But on the other hand, we almost start to think that we can manipulate God by being obedient so that we are blessed. We lose sight of God himself and what he has done in our lives and what he is doing in our lives, and we begin to focus solely on what we can get out of God. This can lure us into a distorted relationship. If we are zealous for God, zealous for his people, zealous for righteousness, if everything is going well, and as long as God maintains being the source of our blessing, this type of relationship will not survive the storms and trials of life. When the waves of tragedy and hurt come flooding in, as they do so often, our grip on God easily slips because we only see him as a source of blessing and not our savior and the rock in which we build our firm foundation on. See, Laban loved Jacob on the condition that Jacob provided him increase, and Jacob was not an earnest joy that drove him to love Jacob. It was that he got something out of it. We've looked at two characters, Jacob and Laban. What about Rachel? How does she respond in this situation? As they are leaving, she purposely goes and steals her father's gods, his idols. It is uncertain why she does this. Some have argued that the idols could have had great value when she intended to sell them. Others have argued that in the culture of the time, it was believed that whoever in the family held similar idols to these had authority over the family. They were the head of the family. Or it could be that she acted in the only way she knew how. It had worked for her before. She had used mandrakes to conceive a child. See, earlier in the story, we see that she could not conceive a child, and she goes and collects mandrakes, which were kind of like a rare herb or like remedy that you could take that hopefully if you took this, like eating ginseng or some kind of like snake blood or something like that in our modern times. And she took this and she bore a son. It worked out. Now, leaving home for the first time and in a hurry, we can imagine that she would have been worried about how Laban was going to respond. Would they be attacked along the way? Would they even make it at all? In this moment of anxiousness, rather than turning to God for comfort, for his protection and provision, Rachel turns to her father's idols for her safe passage. In times of distress, we really see what we ultimately trust. You would think Rachel, being the trophy wife of Jacob, the blessed and chosen one, who is to be the conduit of God's promises, that she would respond differently. It seems that she had not learnt to trust God by watching her husband cling to God. Rather, she had to grasp at whatever she had. Rachel could not do this because Jacob had not modeled this for her in his life. We can glean two things from Rachel's actions in this story. Firstly, even though Rachel is Jacob's wife, it cannot be automatically presumed that she knew God as her provider, protector, or her strength. This really puts into question Jacob's actions in his pursuit to gain all his desires. He failed to show his wife who God really is and teach her that God is faithful, loving, and graceful. We sadly see this often today and even throughout Christian history. We can become so focused on doing good and great things like missions and providing for our family. But in doing so, we neglect our family. We neglect our wives. Jacob did so much to marry Rachel. But in all his strivings, he failed to truly, godly, adamantly, like Christ, care for her. Secondly, when the pressure came, Rachel needed some insurance for her journey. She did not trust that God would protect and provide for them. It is interesting that when our world is suddenly being turned upside down, we find it hard to trust God. It is almost like we have some default that we go to some tangible coping mechanism or some kind of way to comfort ourselves. For me, this is food. I like food. Food tastes good. I like all sorts of different food. But when I'm stressed, without even thinking about it, I turn to food for comfort. I know where the fridge is, and I know what's in it, or I will find what is in it. I turn to food because I am treating food as my God. This is something I need to continually keep my eye on. When troubles and stresses come, I need to remind myself to turn to God for my comfort and my strength. For Rachel, it was turning to her father's idols. For us, it may be food, it may be other people, it may be Netflix, it may be insurance, it may be simply running away. It may be keeping and bottling it inside, or we may have worked out some way to just survive. But what is this story really about? See, I believe it is about the most important character of the story, God. We see that the different ways that Jacob and Laban and Rachel respond and strategize to get what they want. Jacob is self-reliant. Laban is Jacob-reliant. Rachel is reliant on superstition. But God, in this story here in Genesis, is not reliant on anyone. His plans and his purposes are not dependent on anyone else's actions or integrity, but his own. It is not hinged upon Jacob's ability to work things out. It is not hinged upon Laban's permission or lack of violence towards Jacob or Rachel's trust in superstition. Rather, it is hinged upon himself. Isn't this amazing? That God is not waiting for us to do the right thing in the right way for his plans and his purposes to prevail. It is a scary notion, church, to think of what the fate of the world would be if it was left up to us. Could you imagine a world that hung upon every thought of yours or mine, upon the people we interact with every day? We know ourselves well and we know each other well enough to know it wouldn't really work out the way we would want. Well, maybe it would, but that's not really the way that ultimately we would want. See, God shows Jacob incredible grace and mercy in this story. He doesn't give up on him. He continues to work his plan and purposes through Jacob's fumbling and mistrust of him. See, throughout the Bible, we see this time and time and time again. God has a plan, but his people have their own. He does not give up on them. He continues ahead to fulfill all the promises that he has made. He does this because he is a loving and merciful father and because he is faithful and he can be relied on. We see this illustrated so well in Jesus. See, Jesus shows us what it is truly like to depend on his father and how to be dependent on God. Jesus continually prays to his father. He speaks what his father wants him to say. And ultimately, he knows his father's will and does his father's will to lay down his life for us. There seem to be so many obstacles and challenges in the way of God's plan. Was it the Romans who were going to stop Jesus? Was it the Jews who were going to stop Jesus? Was it even his own disciples' misunderstandings and confusions and failings? No. Yet Jesus came on a mission, and despite all the obstacles in the way, his plans and his purposes came to pass. He prevailed. See, he didn't come to be just a great teacher. He didn't come to live just a nice life. He didn't come to give us a nice little children's storybook so we could give it to an illustrator to have some great, have a great muse to work with. See, Jesus came to die on a cross. That was his mission. He died on a cross for us with absolute purpose. He broke through the grave by making an absolute mockery of death. Nothing, no one, no situation, no legislation, no court, no employer, no opposition can stop the plans and purposes of God. Jacob was the worst possible candidate for the job of being the one to carry forth the mission of God. I wouldn't have liked to be the one who received his resume. I don't think I would have given him the job. But God does, because that's okay. Because it was never dependent on Jacob anyway. God could depend on himself to see his purposes succeed in absolute perfection. Jesus not only modeled how to rely on God, but he also did what we couldn't do. This is so evident in Jacob's life. He clearly could not be the man he needed to be. He needed God to do what he couldn't do. Jesus did this for us. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we couldn't die. See, Jacob, he needed a savior. And church, we need a savior. And Jesus is that savior for us. As we look over this portion of the Jacob story, it invites us to ask ourselves, are we self-reliant? Are we reliant on God when he is giving us what we desire and what we need when things are going well, like Laban? Are we reliant on superstition like Rachel? Or are we God reliant? Are we Jesus reliant? See, that may sound corny as a little statement. Put it on a sticker on your car. But in reality, that question is so important. It sounds like such a simple statement at first, but as we begin to think about it and look at the realities of our everyday lives, it's such a hard question to answer whether we're God-reliant. See, some of us here would be willing to acknowledge that in fact, we really don't rely on God with our lives. We're not going to hide that. We're willing to admit that. While others of us may rely on God in some areas of our lives, but not others. As an example, we may be reliant on God in the way we share the gospel. We may, the way we evangelize, or be reliant on God when we are preparing to do something in ministry. It seems to me that it's much easier to rely on God with activities that are very God-related, as it's part and parcel with it. But when it comes to the everyday rhythms of life, it's much harder. For Jacob, it seemed when God was very clear and direct and gives him a specific direction, Jacob follows. But when he is left to his own devices, to his own desires, he takes life into his own hands. Rather than leaning on God or asking him for help, strength, comfort, and wisdom, he relies on himself. This challenges us today to not just rely on God when there is an obvious leading or calling to make a major change, but in our daily lives. For me, I have a tendency to try to do things in my own strength, and usually not until the end of the day, as I reflect on how my day went, usually not that well. Usually I may have spoken to my wife that way, that day, many, many times in my own strength, out of my own flesh, maybe disciplined my son in that way, gone as I went to do some work, as I went towards my job or as I did things, I relied on my own strength and it didn't really go that well. But it's not until the end of the day that I realized that I did not even consider inviting God to be my help and my strength in my day. In a similar fashion, in our workplaces, when we are in a difficult situation, it may be a challenging task, or there may be a challenging boss, we've all had them or may have them now, or a work colleague. In these moments, rather than just plowing through or falling into a momentary despair, we can come to God for our comfort, for our strength, because God cares for us. Jesus has been where we have been. He has felt pain like we have. He can relate to our frustrations and anxieties. It is not foreign to him. But perhaps we are being like Laban, and by serving God, praying, coming to church, going to small groups, reading our Bibles, even fellowshipping with other Christians, all great things, but unwillingly, collecting all these sacrifices we make in a theoretical jar of good works. We do these things in order to be blessed, or that we are in a favorable position before God. Do we love and serve God for who he is and what he has done, or only when we are being blessed by him and everything is going fine? This is not to say that God doesn't bless us, but this is a bonus of our relationship with him, not the motivation behind our relationship with him. Let us follow the example of Christ and come to a place in which we rely on God with every aspect of our lives. As we rely on God to be godly husbands, to be godly wives, godly neighbors, to be godly workers in our workplace, to be lights like a city on a hill in our communities, in our schools, in our universities. Rather than taking our lives into our hands, let us put our lives into God's hands. The beauty of this is that our relying on God is such a great response to the great work that he has done for us and in us. It demonstrates what God has done in us and for us as we rely on God, as those around us see us relying on God. You see, my wife and I, our family recently have gone through a tragedy of sorts that we, a couple of weeks ago, had our third miscarriage. This was devastating. We were not expecting it, and it took us completely by surprise. We asked many of those questions ourselves. Why, God, did you do this? And one of the thoughts that we wrestle with is, what does this look like to those people outside of our family, outside of our circle, to those non-Christians who don't believe in Jesus like we do in our lives? What does this look like? Your God doesn't bless you. Your God doesn't keep your children alive. What kind of God is that? And you think about this and you wonder, what are we to do? How are we to respond? And as we started to pray through this and work through this question. Yes, that is my son, Elijah, who wishes he was standing up here instead of me. So as we began to wrestle through this, I start to think, I don't serve God. I don't worship God. I don't believe in God because of what he blesses me with or what he gives me. I worship and serve God because of who he is and because of what he has done for me. What he did for me on the cross as he broke through the grave and rose again, showing us, proving that he is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he will do. And I can trust him. And even in the midst of my storm, even when we find out that our baby is no longer alive, God is my strength. Because I didn't serve him if I had a baby that was still living. I served him because he's good. I served him because he is God. And he has a track record in my life. He has a track record in my family of being faithful, not to giving us blessings and wealth, but being faithful to being our rock and our savior. That was the answer that God gave us. He is the reason why we worship him. Imagine what it would look like in this community, in our community of Christians together, a people who individually rely on God with their lives, coming together. How would we interact and care and love each other in such a different way when we see our brothers and sisters struggling if we rely on God more and in a deeper way, or even begin to? The goal of keeping our bank balance high and stable wouldn't really be much of a concern. Our homes would change from being a place of refuge and comfort alone to being a refuge for our neighbors and our church family. We wouldn't continue to build our own kingdom here on this earth, but we would be focused more on building his kingdom. It would give us an eternal focus. When we rely on God, the way we see things changes. It's like we get given a different lens in which we make our choices in our life, because we can lean on God and not ourselves as a provider. It's not dependent on us. That doesn't mean we don't do things in wisdom, but ultimately we trust God. See, we can rely on God, church, because he is faithful. He is gracious. He is merciful, and he is reliable. We serve a great God who doesn't love us because of who we are. He doesn't love us because of what we can do. He doesn't love us because of our talents or what we can do for him. But he loves us because of who he is. Because God is love. And he can't help it. See, today you may know God as your savior. He may be that rock that I talked about before. And I challenge you to look at the areas in your life, the rhythms of your life. Do we really trust God in all the different areas? Or is it like we give God just a little part of our life? Do whatever you want with this. But all this stuff here, I'll manage that, thanks. But then for others of us, we may not know Jesus. And if you've come here today and you don't know Jesus, it is not an accident. Like I mentioned in here, God has a plan and a purpose. And you have come here today to hear the great news of Jesus Christ. That he has, in fact, laid down his life and died for you and taken your sin upon his shoulders, upon that cross, so that you can be free and that you and him can finally meet and be together forever. If you don't know him today, I challenge you. In the time while you're at church here, if you came with somebody to talk to them, in your time alone at home, in those moments we have in the car, to search your heart, to reach out to him and give him a bold challenge. Say to God, you know what? If you're real, show yourself to me. Show yourself that you're this faithful God. Show yourself that you really love me, that you really died for my sins. And you watch, he will, because he is a good God. Join with me as we pray.